Psalm 110 for our text this morning as we continue our exposition. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the days of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of the youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Psalm 10, as we stated, is the greatest of the messianic psalms. It is purely of a prophetic nature. It's exclusively about Christ and only applicable to Christ, the Messiah, and to none other. It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, being quoted directly or alluded to indirectly at least 27 times. The outline we're following in our study is threefold. First, the kingly Messiah, verses 1 through 3. Second, the priestly Messiah, verse 4. And third, the judicial Messiah, verses 5 through 7. We're currently studying verse 1 in our exposition, which is the most frequently quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. But first, I want to briefly review what we've studied to prepare for our new subject matter today. We find in the opening verses of Psalm 110 a conversation between the Father and Son, that is, between the first and second persons of the Godhead. David proclaims to the Lord, that is, God the Father, said to my Lord, that is, God the Son, sit thou at my right hand. And here Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is designated as David's Lord, and he is appointed to sit at God's right hand, the place of highest authority and honor and privilege. A place with a stature equal with God, he will share in the universal reign with the Father. So these are the words of Jehovah the Father, which he said to his Son, the Messiah. Now we considered the phrase, the Lord said. The English verb translated said is na'am in the Hebrew, which is a technical term used for a divine utterance, a declaration of a divine revelation. And David, as God's prophet, is to disclose and make known that divine revelation. We also noted the important difference between the two words translated Lord in the phrase, the Lord said to my Lord. The first term translated Lord with all capital letters is Jehovah. And this is the proper name and most distinctive name for God. It expresses the very nature of God, his self-existence, his absolute being, eternal and immutable. It is the covenant name for God, which he revealed himself to Israel. It stresses his covenant faithfulness. The second term for Lord, which is with lowercase letters, is Adonai. Adonai in the Hebrew means master or Lord. It carries the sense of ruler or one sovereign. David uses the personal pronoun my. The Lord said to my Lord, my Adonai. And from the New Testament passages, which we are looking at, we know that David regarded his Lord as the Messiah. And here David refers to the Messiah as his sovereign, to whom everything is subjugated to. It's a term that denotes highest rank and dominion over man. So David then is making this critical distinction between Jehovah and Adonai. It's a distinction between the Father and the Son. And here David prophesies of a conversation between the Father and the Son. And in the beginning of this conversation, the Father says to the Son, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." The Messiah, David's Lord, is appointed to sit at God's right hand by divine decree, to sit at the place of highest authority and honor. And to sit at God's right hand expresses co-partnership on the throne. It's not merely a mark of honor, but actual participation in sovereignty and in power. And here Christ, in his kingly office, is united in power and sovereignty with the Father. It indicates joint sovereignty. When David ascribes lordship to the Messiah, this cannot possibly be understood as human lordship. This is a lordship that transcends human lordship. It's a divine lordship. It speaks of the divinity of the Messiah. Now, last week, we began looking at how Christ quoted and applied this verse to his messianic office. We first considered how Jesus quoted this verse to the Pharisees in order to expose their false views of the Messiah and to enlighten them of the Messiah's divine nature and the union of his human nature with his divine nature. And this discourse happened immediately after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And that account occurred in three synoptic gospels, and we picked Matthew 22:41-46 to use as our text of discussion. Now, I should say at this point, this phrase, "sitting at the right hand of the Father," "sit thou at my right hand," was carried over into the New Testament and became a predominant theme, not only from Christ, but the apostles, and we find it often referred to, "sit thou at my right hand," referring to the resurrection of Christ, his ascension into glory at the Father's right hand, and there to rule and reign forever as the God-man, the sovereign potentate of heaven and earth. All things being subjected to him, and all things under his power, under his authority, and all things will be brought to his footstool. This is the exalted Christ. This is Christ exalted. On earth, he was in a state of humiliation, and he suffered, and was persecuted, and was executed in his state of humiliation. But when we speak of him at the right hand of the Father, we're speaking of Christ raising from the dead and ascending through the heavens in his exalted state. This is the state of Christ today. This is the state that we worship Christ in. This is our high priest and mediator, that our prayers are accepted in the very throne room of God. Because Christ is raised from the dead and is at the right hand of God the Father. So when we see this term in the New Testament, at the Father, at thy right hand, or at the right hand of God, or sitting at God's right hand, it has reference to Psalm 110 and this verse, and it becomes a predominant theme of the New Testament. Now today we will continue our approach and look at another event in the life of Christ in which he quoted this verse. Christ quotes and applies Psalm 110 verse 1 when the Sanhedrin was interrogating him after his arrest. And I want to look at this event for today's study The record of this interrogation is found in Matthew 26, verse 63 through 66, if you turn there with me, please. It's also, for those who want to further study it, found in Mark 14, 61 through 64, and Luke 22, 66 through 71. So it occurs in all three of the synoptic gospels. So we read in Matthew 26, 62. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man, sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He's guilty of death. Now the setting of this takes place, as we've mentioned, after the arrest of Jesus, when he was brought to the high priest's palace and he's arraigned before the Sanhedrin in order to condemn him to death. It was a kangaroo court designed to falsely accuse him of a capital offense worthy of death. They wanted to execute him. For we read, if you go up to verse 57 of Matthew 26, we see the context here. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled, that is the Sanhedrin. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Christ to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple and to build it in 3 days. Well, we know that Christ in his earthly ministry was impeccable. He never sinned. There was no sin that he never committed sin. It was never in his heart. It was never in his words that he spoke. And now they're trying to find false witnesses against him. And they can't find him. And then they find two here. But I want you to note that Christ remained completely silent during this trial, as he was falsely accused. In verse 62, we read, And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. Now this verb for holding his peace is in the imperfect tense. It means that Jesus continued to be silent and never utter a word. Just as Isaiah had prophesied concerning the suffering Messiah, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. Now Caiaphas knows that with all their attempts to find false witnesses, the two they found had not said anything that would justify the death sentence. The trial is in jeopardy. It's in danger of failing. He needed much more to condemn Christ to death. Then Caiaphas said to Jesus, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. There is an emphatic you here. Whether you are the Christ or the Son of God. Caiaphas is showing his frustration and his contempt for Jesus. Christ, the Son of God, here is an emphatic, in the Greek, is an emphatic construction, which we know as a restrictive attributive. In the original, Christ is the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of God, two definite articles. And the two definite articles are of the same nominative case. So Caiaphas is saying, you tell us whether you are the Christ, I mean the Son of God. It's a very emphatic statement. He was forcing Christ to answer him. Now the Greek verb for adjure is exorkizo, which means to extract an oath, to force one to take an oath. Caiaphas was calling upon Jesus to answer him under oath. And he used the most solemn form of an oath, by the living God. And if Jesus refused to answer this question, it would, in fact, be tantamount to denying it. And so Jesus answers under oath. And now he throws it back using the same emphatic you. You have said it. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. See, he responds to Caiaphas using the same emphatic you. Here Christ swears on oath that he is the Messiah. It is the first time Jesus publicly announced that he was the Messiah. Thou hast said, in other words, you have said what is true. It's an affirmative reply. In Mark's account of this, Christ plainly says, I am. Ego eimi. Now, Caiaphas' question, regardless of his evil motives, was of a serious nature, and the gravity of its reality was so critical that Christ did not refuse to answer Caiaphas under oath. He answered in the affirmative, declaring his messiahship and the future coming in glory. For although he had not appeared in glory, as they expected, a day would come when he would do so and come in the clouds. And by his words spoken under oath, he tells the council plainly he indeed was the Messiah, the Son of God. But the council was spiritually blind and charged Christ with blasphemy for his answer. Caiaphas ripped his clothes, making a show of things, indicating the horror of hearing these blasphemous words. But this was just a show for Caiaphas. He wasn't being genuine about it when he asked Christ whether he was the Messiah, the Son of God. He put Jesus on oath in order to make him incriminate himself. Today we have, I plead the fifth, that you cannot require someone in a court of law to incriminate themselves. And this was somewhat unjust for Caiaphas to do this. But he puts him on oath so that Christ would incriminate himself. Caiaphas had already presupposed, he had already assumed that Jesus was not the Christ, for this is not the Christ they expected. This is not the Christ that would restore the glory days of David. This is not the Christ that would bring economic prosperity to Israel. This is not the Christ that would deliver them from the oppression of the Roman Empire and would bring military might to the nation of Israel. This is not the Christ, the Messiah, who they believe to be only merely a human. And so here they see Christ in a state of humility. And it's not the one they're looking for. He had already assumed that Jesus was not the Christ. He was simply trying to get him to incriminate himself so that they could sentence him to death. He was seeking false witnesses, pretty hard to find. But now there was no need of witnesses. And Jesus had incriminated himself by claiming under oath he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And after answering and swearing to be the Messiah, Christ now expands upon it. He answers by quoting Psalm 110, making reference to sitting at God's right hand, and coupling that with Daniel's messianic prophecy of the Son of Man in Daniel 7:13. And both these scriptures are pregnant with the divine nature of the Messiah. Now we know from our exposition of Psalm 110, verse 1, that to sit at God's right hand is a position of power and honor and authority. It indicates joint sovereignty with a stature equal to God. So it speaks of the divine nature of the Messiah. The Sanhedrin knew what Christ was referring to by quoting this verse, sitting at the right hand of power. In the original, there is a definite article, the power, that is, the Almighty One, which is synonymous with God. Christ was applying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. He was applying it to himself. And that all things, all his enemies, including those that opposed him in the Sanhedrin, would be brought into subjugation to him and made his footstool. But in addition to quoting from Psalm 110, Jesus also uses the title Son of Man. And he uses this instead of what Caiaphas was using, the Messiah, the Christ, or the Son of God. Both titles, by the way, Son of God and Son of Man, are parallel and messianic. Well, Jesus frequently ascribed to himself the title of Son of Man. He rarely referred to himself as the Messiah, but constantly spoke of himself as the Son of Man. What does this term mean? Well, in the Old Testament, sometimes the term simply refers to human man and the frail nature of man. We find also, like in Ezekiel, the term is used over 90 times where it is applied to the prophet himself and expresses a contrast between what Ezekiel is in himself and what God will do in him and through him. However, when this term, Son of Man, is coupled with coming in the clouds, it has a very unique meaning. It is a direct reference to this messianic prophecy in Daniel 7:13. In this context, the Son of Man is clearly messianic. So if you turn with me to Daniel 7 and verse 13. In Christ's answer to Caiaphas, he tied together the phrase from Psalm 110, verse 1, sitting at the right hand of power, with the prophecy of Daniel, making the two inseparable. I saw, verse 13, in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I should say as a side note here, we see how Christ handles Scripture in a systematic way. He takes two texts and brings them together to answer Caiaphas. It's systematic theology. And all systematic theology is collating and organizing the texts of Scripture. Now in this vision, it describes the coronation of the Son of Man by the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man is brought before the Ancient of Days. This supernatural person comes with the clouds and is conducted through the throne of God. There is a royal audience, and those who bring him near are evidently angels or ministering spirits. And here we can add to this coronation, as Christ did, the conversation of the Father and the Son. In verse 1 of Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You see, after completing what the Father had sent Christ to do, redeeming the elect by dying on the cross, the Son of Man raised from death and ascends through heaven to the throne of God. And he's crowned with glory and honor and all authority and power by the Father. The Son of Man is given a universal kingdom and all power to rule. He's crowned as its sovereign ruler. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his reign will never end. And his kingdom shall never be destroyed. And all people and all nations shall worship him. The Hebrew term rendered to serve him here is palach, which means to worship. And worship is rendered only to God. The Son of Man receives worship and is made Lord over all the nations in a way that reflects the authority that God has given him. You see, the title Son of Man is not only a messianic title, it is a title of deity. E.J. Young, the great Old Testament scholar, stated, the employment of this title by Jesus Christ is one of the strongest evidence that he attributed deity to himself. Now, the notion that the title Son of Man has strict reference to Christ's human nature is misplaced. It's misguided. Now, we sing, Pharaoh's Lord Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man, referring to his divine nature and his human nature. Well, Son of Man is primarily a reference to his divine nature, his divinity. It does not refer to the personal qualities of Jesus as a man, but rather his function as a Messiah. The authority and power of judgment which he asserts for himself and over all flesh. It directs us to his divine nature. It speaks of his divine nature. Now, Son of Man may imply a human nature, for it is the exalted God-man that ascended into heaven and who will return in glory. For indeed, he now reigns in his exalted state of glory with a human nature that has been brought into union with his divine person. In this sense, he is claiming both his deity and humanity by the title Son of Man. But the emphasis of the title Son of Man primarily denotes divinity. And his coming in the clouds is a declaration of Christ's future return in glory, his second coming. It indicates his divine origin. He's from heaven. Since in Scripture only God himself comes in the clouds. The clouds serve, as one said, as the chariot on which God comes from heaven. And to come in the accompaniment with clouds is indicative of deity, not humanity. Multiple times, Christ speaks of the Son of Man's glorious return in the context of being accompanied with the clouds. Matthew 24:30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In Mark 13:26, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. It is an ascription of deity to the Messiah. In Revelation 1:7, John describes the exalted Christ who he identifies as the Son of Man. He says, "Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Christ shall return in the clouds. That is a declaration of his deity. Now, the charge of blasphemy by the Sanhedrin was because he claimed to be deity. By attaching these two descriptive phrases, sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven, when he attached these two to the Son of Man, he intended it to be taken as ascriptions of deity. And because he placed himself in the role of the Son of Man depicted by Daniel, he was judged to be claiming deity to himself. By depicting himself as sitting enthroned at God's right hand and coming from heaven, enveloped in clouds, he was assuming God's prerogative as sovereign and as judge. Now, as he proclaimed this to the Sanhedrin, at the same time he was warning them that he had not yet appeared in glory as they expected the Messiah, but a day would come when he would do so, when he'd come in the clouds in all glory, and all enemies under his footstool, and he would come as the great judge and make a reckoning of all things. See, the clouds not only refer to the greatness and divine majesty of the Son of Man, but also symbolizes divine judgment. These Sanhedrists shall see Christ and coming to judge in divine glory. They shall see Christ, the one they sentenced to death, enthroned in glory. They shall see him as King Messiah and sovereign judge. He lets them know that they will stand before him at his tribunal. They shall see with their own eyes what Christ swears to be true. You see, our Lord's statement to the Sanhedrin was not a statement of grace and forgiveness. He is making this statement that they might realize who they are about to sentence to death. He's defining for them who the Messiah truly is, for they had great misconceptions of the Messiah. Now, as we begin to see how Psalm 110 is quoted and used in the New Testament, we see this glorious picture of Christ, the exalted Christ at God's right hand. And I want to close by making reference from a parallel messianic psalm, Psalm 2. And I want to look at verse 12 to make a closing statement. In Psalm 2:12, of course, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm about, again, the glory of Christ being raised to the right hand of the Father. And they're coronated as king. And we read in verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him." This psalm then depicts the exalted and glorified Christ, begotten of the Father, sitting at his right hand, making all his enemies his footstool. We're told about his enemies, "He shall break them with a rod of iron. He shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." You see, all things will be brought under his foot. Christ here is made sovereign over all the nations, given all power and authority to rule his everlasting kingdom. And he will be brought into subjection. All will be brought into subjection to him as the King of kings and Lord of lords. And the picture here in verse 12 is that of a sovereign sitting on a throne. And the subject comes before the sovereign potentate and bows and kisses his hand as a token of allegiance. To kiss the Son is to show homage to the King and to bow to his lordship. And so I ask you, will you bow down before the Son of God and turn from your rebellion against him? Many seek to live a life as if they are anarchists, spiritual anarchists, that they were not under the sovereign control of Christ, that they needed not to bow down to his power and authority and live a life in total disregard for their king. Will you subjugate yourselves to the lordship of Christ? Sooner or later, you will be made to, and you will be brought into submission and placed under his foot, either as his enemy or as an object of his love. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Bow down to Christ. Accept him as he is offered in the gospel. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ, for we're told, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in Christ." Right views of Christ give us a right faith. Wrong views of Christ give us a wrong faith. We live in a day and age where we have wrong views of Christ and therefore a wrong faith. This is the Christ we worship, the sovereign Christ. At Christmas time, he's glorified as this innocent, helpless little baby, and his mom holds the scepter and has all the power. That's not the Christ. We know him no longer after the flesh. He's risen. He's at God's right hand. All power and authority given unto him. We worship the God and the Christ of the Bible. May God help us to keep our views correct as we consider Christ. I think as we view the Old Testament scriptures concerning the Messiah to come, and see how Christ uses those texts, how the apostles use those texts, they build this glorious concept of the Messiah. After, you see, we have to distinguish between his state of humiliation and his state of exaltation. We don't know him any longer in a state of humiliation. We know him in his state of exaltation. That's the Christ we worship. May God help us to keep our views right. Thank you.